Well, welcome to our bite-sized theology on the subject of baptism. And for the next 30 minutes, or just under 30 minutes, I'm going to be talking us through a bit of an overview of what the Bible has to say about this subject. And there's a lot to say, and we'll give a bit of an overview rattling through it. I hope it will be useful to you. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we have on Wednesday evening to think about big subjects in the Bible and in our Christian lives. And thank you for baptism that you've given to us, that was your idea. But Lord, we know it's been a source of great controversy over the ages and been much misunderstood and been the course of arguments between Christians. And so, Lord, we pray that you give us humility before your word. Help us to be persuaded by what your word says, not just by what I think or what we may already think. And Lord, if we end up drawing different conclusions to one another, we pray that you help us to maintain our unity in the spirit, in the bond of peace. Help us to be gentle and patient with one another, even as we may have different views on this subject. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so baptism, I'm just going to go through this overview, and at the end we'll take time for questions. So firstly, baptism, we're not saved through water baptism, but through the gospel that baptism symbolizes. Baptism is not a magic thing that saves us. The person who saves us is the Lord Jesus through his death and resurrection. And baptism is a symbol of that good news of Jesus. It's not the thing that saves us by itself. I want to read you from Augustine. One of the great things about theology is that we're not the first people to think about the Bible and what it means. And in church history, we can see some great thinkers on whose shoulders we can stand. And obviously something isn't true just because Augustine said so, even though he's a famous hero of the past. But Augustine is someone who's trying to understand the Bible, and something's true if he's right about what the Bible says. So we're using these historical theologians to point us to scripture and understand what they understood from the verses. So here is Augustine commenting on John's gospel. He says this: "Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." Those are Jesus' words in John 15. And then Augustine comments, why does he not say you're clean through the baptism wherewith you have been washed, but through the word which I've spoken to you? Save only that in the water also it is the word that cleanses. Take away the word, and the water is neither more or less than water. The word is added to the element, and there results the sacrament, as if itself also a kind of visible word. So what Augustine is saying is baptism is about water. It's only water. There's nothing magic about the water. But to the water, you add God's promises, and then it becomes an effective thing. The powerful thing is the words of Jesus, the promises of Jesus. But those promises of Jesus are connected with the water of baptism as a kind of, he says, as a kind of visible word. And it's a really helpful expression that. And at the time of the Reformation, Calvin made a lot of this idea that sacraments, there's two of them that the Lord Jesus instituted, and baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're kind of ways of God's promises becoming visible to you. So normally promises you can just take hold of with your ears, you hear them, or with your eyes, you read them. But in baptism, you can splash them. I mean, you can feel them. You have the experience of being wet. And so God's promises become tangible to more of your senses. You can see and smell and hear and so on, this promise. But it's just a symbol that conveys what God says in his words. It's not powerful in and of itself. I want to show you that Augustine's right just by looking at a whole range of texts about baptism. So we find, as we look at all these baptism texts, that always God's words or God's promises or the need to trust God is in the context. So, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says that people should repent and be baptized, but he does so on the back of a whole sermon about Jesus and his death and resurrection and ascension. And they hear this sermon and say, "What should we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized." It's only because you hear and believe what I'm telling you about Jesus that this symbol of baptism is appropriate. Or Romans chapter 6, verse 3 talks about being baptized into Jesus, but it's in the context of Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that says that we're justified by trusting Jesus. We're not righteous because we're baptized. We're righteous because we trust. But then for those who trust, this symbol of baptism is appropriate. 1 Corinthians 1, that's Paul trying to remember all the people he baptized. You may remember this passage. The Apostle Paul is going, oh, I can't quite remember. Maybe I baptized him and him and him. But anyway, I can't really remember. And it's not really very important. So in Corinth, they all have their favorite hero leaders. And it's a bit like we might say, you know, I went to hear a sermon by the great, and then you name your sort of most famous preacher. Or I once had dinner with the great, and then you name drop some great Christian. And people were doing that with Paul. They were going, oh, I was baptized by the great Apostle Paul. And he goes, no, stop talking like this. I can't even remember who I baptized. And besides which, that's not really important. Jesus didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So baptism is just the symbol of the thing that Paul is really excited about, namely the message about Jesus' death and resurrection. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 talks about us being baptized into Jesus, but it's just in the context of a paragraph that's about believing in Jesus. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, it says we're saved by baptism. That's the closest we get to the theology we're not expecting. We're saved by baptism. I thought that it wasn't baptism that saved us. It was the gospel. But then immediately Peter explains, oh, by which I don't mean the washing itself. I mean our conscience towards God as we trust the gospel, the promises. So basically, all I'm saying in summary, in all of those contexts, the baptism sign accompanies trusting in a promise, in a word. And so Augustine's right. It's just God's way of making that word tangible rather than a powerful thing by itself. Baptism, therefore, does no good to you if you don't believe in Jesus. There's nothing powerful at all about the sign unless it is accompanied by faith. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about those who were baptized into Moses, which is a strange expression. But what he means is the people who went through the Red Sea, they went through the waters like the waters of baptism, but they went through the Red Sea, they were saved by God, but then they didn't trust God and they ended up dying in the wilderness before they reached the promised land. And Paul says, it's not going to do you any good having started out as a Christian unless you keep trusting in Jesus. And so we can't say, oh, well, I'm going to be in heaven because I was baptized. That's an irrelevance, unless you mean I'm going to be in heaven because I was baptized and I kept trusting in the promises that my baptism were about. Well, in that case, you're on your way to the new creation with the Lord Jesus through the gospel. Now, I wanted to start here because this is, I guess, the most serious error about baptism that some churches teach, namely that baptism is some sort of magic saving thing that is disconnected from the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. So, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church, baptism is a sacrament that has power irrespective of whether you believe or not. So you can take a baby who's guilty of original sin. We looked at that in the Bite-Sized Theology earlier in the year. And then you sprinkle the baptism water on them. And then suddenly, because of the water and the power of the sacrament by itself, their sins are cleansed and they kind of reset with God. No, it doesn't have that sort of magic property. There is no such thing as holy water. Maybe you never thought there was, but I certainly grew up in a church where there was a lot of excitement about the font and the water in the font, and a lot of excitement about the communion bread, as though they were sort of magical things. And in fact, one day somebody spilt some communion wine in the carpet and they didn't know what to do. And somebody else in church said, well, maybe we should use holy water to clean it, which is really very silly. All you needed was carpet cleaner to clean it, because there's nothing magic about the bread, there's nothing magic about the water. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine. The Mormon doctrine is even stranger. So in Mormon churches, you may know that they baptize people without you even being there. They just get your names and they baptize you to try and sort of make you Mormons in your absence, in the hope that that will change your eternal destiny. And it won't. There's nothing magic about baptism, especially if you're not even there. The International Church of Christ was a cult that I think is, well, I'm not sure if it's making a resurgence. So every now and then it pops up somewhere. And this is a cult that says that unless you're baptized into their church, then you can't be saved. And so baptism becomes essential for salvation. And it isn't. So the thief on the cross, who died with Jesus and trusted in Jesus just before he died, Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And he didn't get baptized. Baptism is not essential for salvation. It is a sign of salvation. It's symbolic of the gospel that brings salvation. So that's the first point. We're not saved by it. So a bit like last week's bite-sized theology, I'm starting with a negative. Last week I said, this is what music isn't for. And this week I'm saying, this is what baptism isn't for. Okay, so what is baptism about? How does it explain the gospel to us? Next point. Let me just move up there. There we are. Second point, baptism is associated with repentance, but Christian baptism is a sign of what God has done for us and not what we have done for God. So I've got a typo there. It's a sign of what God for us. But what I mean is a sign of what God does for us, not what we do for God. So it's associated with baptism. John the Baptist, who began baptism in the New Testament, John the Baptist came proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And I put there Luke 3. It's in all the Gospels, but Luke is a really good example because he explains that this message that John the Baptist brought was accompanied by an urging people to turn round, turn back to God, give up their evil practices and start living God's way. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 3. John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He says to the crowd that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as your father.' I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So he's quite a scary preacher, John the Baptist. He called people snakes and he told them that they were going to burn. What he's saying is God's judgment's coming against your empty, hypocritical religion. So repent, turn back to God with your whole heart. And then people start to ask him, "Well, what are we going to do? What do we have to do?" He said, "Well, whoever's got two tunics should share with one who has none. Whoever's got food should do it likewise." Tax collectors came to be baptized and said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to." Don't overcharge people. Soldiers also asked him, "What shall we do?" He said to them, "Don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Be content with your wages." So John the Baptist came urging people to repent, and he explained that that was a preparation for the coming of Jesus. So baptism's got something to do with turning back to God and repentance. However, in the same chapter, Luke chapter 3, we discover that John's outward washing with water pointed forward and prepared for the inward washing by the Holy Spirit that only Jesus could bring. John baptized people with water, but he said, "The one who's coming is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So John contrasts his baptism of repentance with Jesus' baptism of inward change, being washed by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 22, it's described as "be baptized and wash your sins away." Now, obviously, you can't wash your sins away by having a bath. You can wash, you know, the gardening dirt away, or you can wash beetroot stains away. I cut a beetroot the other day and I look like I've murdered somebody. And I get the beetroot stains off my hands, but you can't wash your conscience in the bath. It's the classic Macbeth illustration, isn't it? How Lady Macbeth has a sort of OCD hand washing habit. She can't stop washing her hands because she's trying to get the blood and the off her hands and try to cleanse her conscience, and she can't do it. In fact, before the massive buying craze of hand sanitizer swept all the hand sanitizer off the shelves, I actually had a bottle from the National Theatre, which very enterprisingly was called Lady Macbeth hand sanitizer, which I thought was a good joke. But anyway, Lady Macbeth hand sanitizer can probably kill coronavirus, but it can't cure your conscience. Repentance can't sort out your conscience. You can change your ways, but you can't change your heart. But Jesus can do that by the Holy Spirit. And only Jesus can do that. So church ministers can't wash people on the inside. We can baptize people like John the Baptist did on the outside. That's a symbol and a preparation for the work that Jesus does on the inside. And Jesus does that work on the inside when someone is born again. In Titus chapter 3, it describes the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Rebirth, it means like we're born all over again, a new spiritual life. Renewal, it means we're made new. And that washing that gives somebody an entirely new start happens by the Holy Spirit as they put their trust in Jesus. I put here, this happens when someone is born again. It's not about a special experience of the Holy Spirit after someone's a Christian. I say that because there's some people wrongly use the phrase baptism in the Holy Spirit to mean a kind of extra super top up of the Holy Spirit that you might get as a different experience later in your Christian life. And that just isn't what it means in the Bible. Baptism in the Holy Spirit in the Bible means being washed by the Holy Spirit inside you as you trust in Jesus. It comes as someone puts their trust in him. So John the Baptist prepared for Jesus' baptism. Jesus brought this actual inside you baptism. So then the question is, what about the baptisms that we do in churches? We don't do John the Baptist baptisms because Jesus has already come. And we don't do Jesus inside your heart baptisms because only Jesus can do those. We're doing just an outward symbol of what Jesus does in the inside. We're giving people that, as Augustine called it, the visible word of the secret internal work of Jesus. And although Christian baptism is sometimes preceded by repentance, there's a couple of examples in Acts where they're told to repent and be baptized, it's not a sign of my repenting. It's a sign of God's work in me. And that's really important because sometimes we treat baptism as if we're doing God a favor. You know, people say, well, I've decided I really want to be a committed Christian. And as a way of showing God how committed I am to him, I'm going to get baptized. As if it's a sign from us to God. God, I want to show you my commitment as a Christian. I'm going to be baptized for you. And that's entirely the wrong way around. It's rather God saying to us, I want to show you what I've done for you in the gospel. I'm going to offer you baptism. It's a favor that God is doing us. It's a picture of God's work in us, not of our work towards God. Now, that's really important because repentance is something that I'm doing. I'm turning back to God. But inward washing, making me born again, is not something I can do for myself. It's why being born again is such a powerful illustration, because of all the things you've done in your life, being born is not something that you had any part to play in at all. I mean, your mother went through agony for it, and your father was involved earlier in the process, but you were not involved. And it's a great illustration. Jesus used it that way in John chapter 3. You must be born again, by which I mean you must be born again of the Holy Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So just as your mum and dad decided you'd be born, so the Holy Spirit decided you'd be born again. And it has nothing to do with you. So baptism is a sign of God's work, not of our work. We might precede it by repentance, but it's a celebration of God's work in us. And we'll see why that's so important in a moment. One reason is, baptism is something we say thank you for rather than as if God should thank us for it. You know, thank you, Christian, for getting baptized. No, thank you, God, for giving me a gospel that you've pictured in this way. Next point. By his baptism, Jesus was symbolically joined to us. The amazing thing is that having said that baptism is about this inward change and inward renewal, Jesus then goes and gets baptized. And you think that's a bit strange, because Jesus doesn't need to be changed in his heart. He doesn't need to be washed because he's not dirty. He's sinless. Why is Jesus baptized? Well, in what follows in Luke, we discover that Jesus, from that point onwards, begins to identify with human beings in our place. So just as Adam and Eve were tempted in the Garden of Eden, so Jesus, immediately after his baptism, is tempted in the wilderness, and he begins his earthly ministry on behalf of human beings. And it begins with his baptism. That's the point where he identifies with us, he's joined to us. And by our baptism, we are joined to him. We're baptized into Jesus, says Romans chapter 6. And not only are we joined to Jesus, but as we're joined to him, we're joined to his body, the church. We're baptized into the body of the church. So let me just summarize. Baptism isn't about what we did for God, it's about what God does for us. What does God do for us? One, he washes us on the inside with a new birth. Secondly, he joins us to Jesus and to Jesus' body, the church. And then lastly, Jesus' baptism entailed his death on the cross for us. Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it happens. Jesus was afraid of his baptism, because what he means by it is the moment that I identify with these human beings in their sin and I take their sin upon myself and I die on the cross. That was what Jesus' baptism meant. It meant him taking our sins on the cross. But similarly, our baptism entails our death with him. He dies for us instead of us as a substitute, but we die with him, because as Jesus dies, we're connected into that. And we did a bite-sized theology all about this: substitution, Jesus instead of us, and participation, us along with Jesus, in the doctrine of the cross. And I think you can find that on the website from last term. But Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we're baptized into Jesus' death, so that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we might too walk in newness of life. Baptism was a decisive break from the old me, when the old me was dead and buried with Jesus. I was crucified on the cross with Jesus. The old pre-Christian Andrew is now dead and buried. And so baptism is a picture of going down into the grave. And I've said this before, but sometimes when we do baptisms, if you hold people under for too long, I mean, obviously it makes all their family very nervous if someone's in a baptism and they go under the water and stay there. But it is a picture of death. And of course, if you did it for too long, it would actually be death. So that's why we don't do it for very long. But you've got to imagine they're being buried and then raised again and being buried with Jesus. So three pictures: a washing on the inside, a joining to Jesus, joining to his church, and a burial, an old life dead and gone. All things that God does for us, not things that we do for God. Okay, that's the main thing about baptism: what it isn't, what it is. And now, of course, the controversial bit, which you're waiting for. Here it is: should we baptize children? And I haven't got very long to do this. I've got quite a lot of arguments, so let's see how we go. Interestingly, the Protestant reformers in the 16th century, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Cranmer, all gave a resounding yes to this. They all thought that we should baptize children. And that really fascinated me, because when I was a young Christian, I always thought that baptism was something that we were sort of, infant baptism was something that the Church of England was stuck with, because, you know, we've always done it historically. But we all know that it isn't in the Bible. But, you know, unfortunately, it's kind of stuck in our Anglican traditions, and so we have to do it. That's what I thought. And I was really fascinated to discover that the reformers actually believed in infant baptism, because they didn't hesitate to overturn all sorts of church practices that they thought were unbiblical. And they held on to infant baptism because they really thought it was the right thing to do biblically. And now, that doesn't automatically make them right, same as we said with Augustine earlier. Just because Calvin thought it doesn't make it true, it doesn't mean it's true. But Calvin was someone who read his Bible carefully. And so let's look at the arguments that Calvin made from his Bible that convinced him, yes, we should baptize infants. Some people think we shouldn't. I'll go through the counter case first. We shouldn't baptize children because, one, they aren't old enough to repent and believe. But remember, baptism is a sign of what God does for us and not what we do for God. So the question isn't, is this child old enough to do something for God, like repent? But is God able to do something for them when they're very tiny? How old does God, someone have to be before God can be at work in them? Well, he can do it any age he chooses. So that was one of the arguments that Luther brought, for example. And another reason people are worried that you shouldn't baptize children is because it will give nominal Christians a false sense of security. And certainly that's true in the UK. So there's a sort of tradition that if you went to a local Church of England church and you were moderately religious, then you just get baptized. And that's just what they did. You would get christened. And the worry is people will think that they're okay with God because of a ceremony done 30 years ago, even though they don't trust him. Well, actually, that's only true if you have the magic view of the sacrament, which you've already seen is wrong. Baptism is no use to you if you don't trust the promises. And if you're baptized and then you don't trust God, then you're going to be lost, just like the people in the wilderness after they crossed the Red Sea. Third argument people don't think you should baptize children is there's not a lot of data about it in the New Testament. They say, look, where are all the baptisms of children in the New Testament? Well, there might be some, actually. So there's references to the baptism of households in Acts chapter 16, in 1 Corinthians 1, Stephanus' household. There's a reference to the baptism of the Philippian jailer and all of his, presumably it means all of his family, Acts chapter 16, 33. So probably there were whole households, whole families coming to faith who got baptized together. But more importantly, the argument from silence actually works the other way. So the fact that there's not much said about the baptism of children, I would argue, means that you should do it rather than that you shouldn't. Let me explain what I mean. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, there was no question that children were included in the people of God. These promises for you and your children and your children's children. And the children were involved in the Passover, and the children were involved in circumcision, and they were considered members of God's people, unless at some point they turned away from the God of their fathers. And actually, that's the same, isn't it? Even for an adult who's baptized today. If you're baptized as an adult, you're considered to be part of the church, the people of God, unless at some point you turn your back on it and walk away. So that was true of the Old Testament. Children were in God's people, unless they turned their back on it. But there's no indication that the status of children has changed in the new covenant. And this is my point about the argument from silence. If there was a change, I suggest it would have to be spelled out very, very loudly. Because other things that have changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament really do get underlined. They're very clearly signposted. For example, we're now allowed to eat pork. I mean, it's in Mark 7. They have a whole council about it in Jerusalem in Acts 15. I mean, it's really, really clear that, or we don't have to go to the temple to offer sacrifices. I mean, most of the book of Hebrews is about it, right? So if there is a change, they make sure you know there's a change. Because the assumption is, unless God says to the contrary, then his word's going to be the same. God's unchanging. So I would say the fact that there isn't much said about the status of children is a very strong argument that the status of children is the same. In fact, at the very place that you might expect to announce a change, when baptism, Christian baptism first starts on the day of Pentecost, Peter announces that this promise is for you and your children. I mean, that's the very point that he ought to say. This is promises for you and not for your children, unless they separately happen to choose to follow me of their own accord when they're a teenager. No, he just says this is for you and your children, which is the same as it has always been. Three other very quick arguments. The vine imagery of Romans 11 implies that God's people still has a family tree structure. So Paul's argument in Romans 11 is being in the family tree doesn't automatically save you if you don't believe. So there were people in Abraham's family tree who turned their back on the promises, like Esau. And so he's cut off the tree. It's like a branch that's been snipped off. But that doesn't mean that there isn't basically a family tree structure, because Abraham was Isaac's dad and Isaac was Jacob's dad and Jacob was the 12 tribes' dad. And so there is a sort of family tree structure, even though some people stop believing and they're chopped off. And Paul implies that it's the same with the church. You can be grafted in, and I think the implication is your children are part of the tree, unless one of your children turns their back on God, in which case that branch is chopped off. There's still a sort of family structure to it. Number two, the status of children of mixed marriages is a more natural question if children of believers are considered to be in the covenant. There's a discussion in 1 Corinthians 7 about what happens if one person's a Christian and their partner is not a Christian and they have a child. So does the child get counted as being a Christian or not? And Paul says, yeah, they do. But why would that question even arise if you didn't think that children were either in or out before they made their own independent decision? The question arises precisely because if it was the child of a Christian family, you'd say, well, they're a Christian. If it was the child of a non-Christian family, you'd say they're not a Christian. And so, oh, what about this situation where there's sort of half Christian family? The question arises because the assumption is children of Christians are Christians. And my last weird argument that only really works if you like maths and statistics, which I do. Statistically speaking, God more often chooses the children of Christians to be Christians. As in, if you were to say in the UK, what's the probability of someone being a Christian? I don't know what it is. What percentage of people are actually real Christians in England? I don't know, 5% or something? I don't know the statistics. But what is the proportion of children in Christian families that are Christians? Much, much higher percentage. That means that God, who chooses who's saved, tends to choose people to be saved in the families of other people he's chooses to be saved. Not always. I mean, I was the first convert in my family. But if you're in a Christian family, the chances are you've got a very good chance of growing up trusting in the Lord Jesus. And God's designed it that way. And so that implies to me that in the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, the children of believers are considered to be part of the family of believers. And therefore, the sign of that family, the sign of what God does to you of baptism, is appropriate. So that's quite a strong argument. Well, that's my strongest argument for infant baptism, which I and Andrew Latimer and the Church of England hold to officially. But I wanted to say at the end, you're very welcome to be part of our church if you don't hold to that personally. So this is an area where Christians disagree, and that is fine. And we're pleased in Grace Church Grains to welcome people of other convictions about infant baptism. And that's really okay. If you have other convictions about point one, then that probably isn't okay. And we need to have a serious chat. If you think baptism is magically going to save me without Jesus, that's not okay. But on the should we baptize children or not, we welcome those with different convictions.